I read a story recently about a man who received a parrot as a gift, but he found out this parrot had the worst attitude of any parrot on the planet. You couldn't imagine. This parrot was rude and obnoxious, and he was critical, and he just wouldn't ever be quiet. And this guy tried all kinds of ways to change this bird's attitude, but nothing seemed to make a difference. So finally, after listening to one of these parrot's tirades, he grabbed him and threw him in the freezer. And at first, the parrot squawked and he screamed, but then he went silent. I mean, not a peep for several minutes. And the guy wondered if the parrot had died in there. So he opened the door, and the parrot calmly hopped out right on his arm, and he began to apologize. He said, "I'm sorry for my attitude. I'm sorry for all the criticism, the profanity. My behavior has been terrible. From now on, you're going to see a changed parrot." And then there was this long pause, and the parrot added, "By the way, may I ask, what happened to the chicken?" We'll let that sink in for a second. This morning, we're going to talk about change and traditions, and change is never easy for most of us. Many of us have a fear of change, kind of like this chicken. Can you read that? It's just nickels and dimes. It's okay. Others of us find change very difficult to pull off. Let's go to the next one. Give you a moment to read that. That would be hard. I mean, it's easier to just embrace the way things are than to go about something new. On a few occasions, we learn some new things about us or our circumstances that would change our lives forever, like Kermit. That did probably change him forever. That one was better than the last one, I guess. We all realize change can be good, you know, for somebody else. And we are certainly not eager to lead others in this charge for change. Woodrow Wilson said one time, if you want to make enemies, try to change something. In June, we looked at four parables that Jesus told. And now during the month of August, we're going to look at a few more of Jesus' parables. And the parable we're going to look at today invites us to think about two key words, change and tradition. So if you want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, we're going to read the two parables first, and then we'll go back and do a little contextual work around this section of Luke. Luke 5:36, Jesus says this parable, "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins." And no one, after drinking the old wine, wants the new, for he says, the old is better. So let's start here. We need to understand the difference between traditions and traditionalism, which is kind of what Jesus is getting at here. Traditions give us deep roots, something to grab onto when everything around us seems so slippery and elusive. Paul tells the Thessalonians in one of his letters, to stand firm and hold to the teachings, to the traditions that we passed on to you. You know, traditions are a great gift, and I'm thankful for the biblical absolutes I can cling to in a culture inundated with relativism and skepticism and doubt. But there's a huge difference between traditions and traditionalism. Here's a good quote by a guy whose name I can't pronounce, but he said, "Tradition is the living faith of those now dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of those now living." Traditionalism resists change or adaption. It's suspicious of the new and the different. I read a line recently, the difference between a rut and a grave are just the dimensions. And traditionalism kind of teaches us that. Traditionalism finds security and even identity in the familiar and opposes whatever threatens those familiar beliefs and practices. Jesus attacks traditionalism in Luke 5, not traditions, and he gives us a call for a fresh openness to change. Let's pick up, let's go back in chapter 5 to verse 17 to get a feel for what kind of leads into this parable. In verse 17, here's the setting. One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Jesus seems to continually ruffle the feathers of the religion's ruling party, the Pharisees. We talked about them a little bit a few months ago. The Pharisees were sincere-minded fellas. They were God-fearing, Torah-toting, traditionalists. And on this occasion, as they were listening to Jesus preach, what happens in this next little section, four men tore the roof open and dropped their paralyzed friend down for Jesus to heal. And Jesus not only healed the guy, but also told him that his sins were forgiven. Pick up in verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the fellows who dropped their friend through the roof, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fella who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and walk." And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God, and they were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things together," or today. The traditionalism of the Pharisees limited their thinking to the extent that they couldn't receive Jesus as the Son of God. And I've mentioned to you before, one of my favorite Bible teachers is a guy named Michael Card. And in his commentary on Luke, he throws out the possibility that running through Luke chapter 5, 6, and 7 is a theme surrounding the idea of paradox. And I think he may be onto something. This section of the text is definitely identifying the unorthodox nature of Jesus' ministry and his message. But Luke may be communicating the unorthodox teaching through paradox. I don't want to lose anyone in the next 4 minutes, so do your best to hang with me. You might find this interesting. This is not going to be on the test. It's just kind of bonus material. So let's go back and look at verse 26 again. It's a real interesting verse. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things together." There are two different words to describe the people's response here. One is amazement and one is awe. The word amazement is the word ecstasis, which sounds like what? Ecstasy, right? I mean, it's kind of a feeling of real and big excitement that they felt. The word awe comes from the word phobos, which is phobia. You know, it's fear. We get that. It's translated sometimes fear, sometimes awe. So because of the incredible things that people have seen, this guy has been dropped through the roof, Jesus has forgiven his sins, has given him the ability to walk again. Because of what they've seen, that happens right in front of them, there's no denying it, they give praise, or the words doxa, to God. So they say, in their language, "We have seen a paradoxus," translated in my Bible, NIV, as "We've seen remarkable things." But the people respond by giving praise to God, and they say literally, "We've seen a paradox today." For Jesus to forgive sins, which a person shouldn't be able to do, but then seem to confirm that, in a sense, by healing the same paralyzed man, that's a paradox. And it's definitely unorthodox. But then there are several events which happen in this section of Luke's gospel which seem unorthodox. You can kind of follow through. I'm just going to kind of highlight chapters 5, 6, and 7 here. Jesus chooses Levi, a tax collector, as one of his disciples. And that choice was way out of the box, definitely unorthodox. Next, we see that people notice Jesus' disciples don't pray and fast in an orthodox way like the disciples of other rabbis do. Then Jesus tells this parable of the wineskins. The old orthodoxy can't contain the new orthodoxy, the wine of Jesus' new message. Next, Jesus' disciples violate the Sabbath law by picking grain on the wrong day. Then we see Jesus heal a guy on the Sabbath, and both of those things are definitely unorthodox. Later in chapter 6, we hear Jesus lay out this radical reversal of blessings and woes in an unorthodox fashion, followed by this impossible command in chapter 6 and verse 27 to love our enemies Then in chapter 7, we find a Gentile soldier who understands grace better than the Jewish leaders do. And perhaps the paradoxical section ends with this unorthodox statement in verse 29 and 30. All the people in chapter 7, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. The paradox is that the religious leaders reject Jesus' teaching while the common, uneducated person sees Jesus as a spokesperson for God. So you could say this entire section is about the challenge of accepting new wine, a new orthodoxy. And all through this section, Luke writes about Jesus doing things which shouldn't be done and saying things which shouldn't be said. He claims to be from God, but the religious leader's view of God isn't squaring with Jesus' message and style. So he himself is a paradox in their eyes. So let's pick up, that's the bonus section, all right? That's not on the test. We're back to the test material now. Let's pick up the narrative in chapter 5 and verse 27. After Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth, follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up and followed him. So Jesus invites a guy named Levi to follow him, and that's what he did. In fact, Levi threw a party at his place in Jesus' honor. And the place was packed with guys Levi used to work with and hung out around. And they had lots of wine and food and maybe even a farewell roasting of Levi as he heads off, you know, on this new journey with Jesus. And everybody was having a great time. However, on the outside looking in, because they never could engage in such revelry, were the Pharisees. And they weren't smiling. Verse 29. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating there with him. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" There's some subtle wording there I don't want you to miss. Luke says in verse 29, the partygoers were tax collectors and other people, but the Pharisees called them tax collectors and what? They were the sinners. And they wondered, how could Jesus hang out with these pagans? What will people say about him? And look at Jesus' straight answer. You got to love the way he is able to cut directly to the chase. In verse 31, Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." That's his way of saying, you guys just need to knock this off right now. In verse 32, he says, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And don't you know that everybody in the crowd wanted to applaud? You know, I don't know if they had people in the back saying, you know, "Preach on, Jesus, give it to him, you know, let him have it." But that didn't stop the Pharisees. It just made things more black and white for them. So they said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." You know, they're saying to him, "You and your sinner friends may think life is all fun and games, but this is serious business, and you should be fasting, not having a hoedown." And Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's still with them?" You know, in those days, as long as the groom was around, it was still a party. But when he left, everybody got sad because you had to go back to work. You had to get serious again. Verse 35, "But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast." And Jesus definitely identifies himself as the groom. And he's saying, when my time here is up, then you can fast and everything can be serious. Now, with those encounters among the Pharisees as the background, Jesus then tells two parables. And he is the master storyteller, using something familiar to teach unfamiliar truths. He always refers to things anybody can understand. He was never interested in impressing someone with some deep and profound insight, though he could certainly have done that. No one ever walked away saying, "Wow, what was that all about?" And the partner who listened to it said, "I don't know, man, but that was deep. You know, it was awesome. I have no idea." That was not Jesus' style. He spoke to the heart, and people got it who were ready to get it. And that's why his message caused such a stir. People definitely understood what he was saying, and he was always challenging people with truth. And with that in mind, here's the first little bit of the parable that he tells. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he'll have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. I don't know anything about sewing. The closest I've come to sewing is when I worked at a men's clothing store in high school and college for spending money. But fortunately, this really isn't about sewing, is it? It's about traditionalism. And the Pharisees were committed to old garments, and Jesus' new teaching couldn't patch up their theology. The bottom line is you can't match something old with something new. And then he drives home the same point with another metaphor. Verse 37, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking the old wine wants the new, for he says, the old is better. Similarly to sewing, I don't know much about wine either, at least that I'm going to admit. But I can read about what others know is going on here. In Jesus' day, the wine was fermented in goat skins, and they tanned the skins over fires of acacia wood, and they'd sew up the openings and use the neck as a spout, and then they'd pour the wine into these wine skins and then sew up the spout, and the fermentation process would begin. And that process would stretch the skin to its capacity, and that, you know, you couldn't use it again. But this really isn't about wine skins. Like it wasn't about sewing. It's about traditionalism and change. It's about old and new. And verse 38 says, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And that makes the Pharisees fairly uptight, if they could get any more uptight. Rest your eyes on verse 35 one more time. There are four words which in this parable that we're pretty familiar with. The old is better. Give me that old-time religion. It's what? It's good enough for me. There's a church that I pass by about every day on my way to work here, and every now and then they have this sign in their rotation. It says, church the way it used to be. And I've talked about that before because it really annoys me. And I don't know what it's supposed to mean. Like, what? I don't get it. What is this supposed to mean? Did some group at some point in time get church exactly right on a specific day, and now we've repeated it and locked it in for the rest of time? You know, I don't get it. The new wine, the gospel message Jesus was teaching, could not be contained by the traditionalism of the Pharisees. It would have split their skin wide open, and over time, that's exactly what happened, wasn't it? Later on in Jesus' ministry, he skips right over the politeness of this parable in Luke 5. This is kind of a subtle way to get his message across. But later, he aims a missile with a devastating charge directly at the hearts of the Pharisees and teachers of the law in Matthew 15, verse 3. You see in verse 1, it's directed to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, and he says, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Verse 6, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, but their teachings are but rules taught by men. So let's do our best to apply this parable to ourselves this morning, personally. I have two principles for you to consider. The first one is this. Our God is eternally unchanging and ever new. Which sounds like another paradox, doesn't it? I, the Lord, do not change, is written to us in Malachi 3. In James 1, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, reminds us in chapter 13 that Jesus doesn't change either. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But even though God is the same, he works in different ways all the time. He stays fresh and new, and that quality won't change. He is a God of newness. The Old Testament speaks of a new name and a new covenant, a new spirit, a new heart. That's what Joel 2 is all about. You know, if you have some time this afternoon, go home and just read that chapter in Joel 2. When Jesus came, these new things moved from promise to reality that Joel talked about. Then Jesus says, you can't contain the fermenting wine of the gospel of the kingdom in old wineskins of religious traditionalism. Change and newness didn't end when Jesus showed up. The wine is still fermenting. He left a message for his church that's a new and living way in Hebrews chapter 10. We've been given a new birth. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. We're men and women made new, anticipating a new heaven and a new earth. And even the very last part of our New Testaments, the Lord says, I am making everything what? I'm making everything new. If we're going to imitate our master, one is committed to newness and freshness, then we'll choose to stay fresh and innovative and willing to change too. The challenge we face is distinguishing the wine from the wineskins. To put it differently, the challenge we face is distinguishing between the non-negotiable and the negotiable. And this is a good thing for all of you to think about. Over the years, as I've read my Bible and as I've walked with people through life, my list of non-negotiable issues or doctrines or beliefs has really shrunk quite a bit. It's gotten quite a bit smaller. And I can guarantee you that's led for me, that's led me to less judgment, more freedom, and increased joy. When I was younger, I wasn't very experienced reading the Word and listening to God. And somewhere along the way, I began to notice how Jesus says some things are more important than others. You may remember him saying, this is the greatest command. That means what? It's more important than other commands. You know, that's kind of something to notice. And I began to pay attention to other New and Old Testament authors as they emphasized some teaching over other teaching. Paul said very blatantly one time, he said, this is of first importance. Well, that means some things must not be of first importance. And what I come to understand was the Bible is not a flat document. And if you look for the high points and you hang your hat on those, you're likely to not go wrong. And the bottom line question for me, the question which effectively thinned out my non-negotiable list was this, and this is a question I learned from Michael Card. Would you take a bullet for this belief? So everything I was clinging to is non-negotiable. I ran it by that question. Is Jesus the Son of God? Is the church the body of Christ? Will there be a resurrection? Is Jesus' sacrifice sufficient in and of itself to pay for our sins? You know, those are some things I'd take a bullet for. And settling in on our non-negotiable list will help with this wineskin parable because the wineskin is only a means of transporting the gospel. So how do we effectively transport the unchanging message of an absolute Lord to a changing people in an ever-changing culture? I say without God's commitment to newness and freshness, we'll fail. We can't do it. And without our commitment to newness and innovation and creativity, it won't be possible either. And I understand we all won't agree on what we need to do to communicate the gospel in the day that we live in, but we all must agree to be open to change if we're followers of Jesus. And if we're not offering God a new wineskin, Jesus' words weren't meant for the Pharisees alone. They were meant for me and for you. And that's the second principle which emerges from this parable. New wineskins are essential. Being a fresh follower is non-negotiable. Another one of my favorite teachers is Chuck Swindoll. He has this line that I wanted to share. Every age knows the temptation to resist God's dealings. The majority of the people in this world are maintainers. Once we get things set, we don't like them changed. We really do prefer old wine and old wineskins. And it doesn't matter what age you are. It doesn't make a difference. This is not a generational issue. A 20-year-old and a 70-year-old can both be tragically mired in traditionalism. For instance, every now and then I'll see a young man walking around in pants that are like three times bigger than what they ought to be wearing. You know, and I don't see it as much as I used to. It's not as a big deal now. But when I see somebody wearing those oversized pants, and when I used to more often, I would just wanted to say, I'd like to buy you a belt. You know, I don't really want to see your underwear all the time. And what I also thought was this, the old Levi's are better. You know, the kind you've got to jump up and down to get on because they're so tight. And then you got to suck in your stomach to button them. I mean, that was the routine I went through every morning in high school. It was a fitness workout to get the jeans on. And you couldn't bend over. You know, you guys who are my age, you remember that. We love the old. And our kids loved things that were the way we always did. And we had a 1993 Jeep Cherokee for several years that when our kids were still in car seats. And it was not a smooth ride. I mean, it was like a truck. Stiff suspension. In fact, it would have beat the stuffing out of you if you were going down a road that wasn't very smooth. So eventually we upgraded to a Grand Cherokee, which was all about suspension, I think, as much the same car, just got like shocks in it. And it was much better ride, but both the kids said, "We like the old Jeep better." I'm like, no. I know this is going to make me sound like a dinosaur, but I would love to have a phone on the wall with a cord and push buttons, you know? At least a BlackBerry with actual keys on. I can't text four words without making a mistake on one of them. It is exhausting. It's exhausting. So often, man, the old seems to be better. And I would assume many of you here have roots in the Church of Christ, and we have such a rich tradition, and some of our slogans, our mottos, you know, not the only Christians, but Christians only. I mean, that's awesome. That's an awesome slogan to live by. Speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. That has some richness to it. And our traditional claim is to seek unity through restoration. I have a genuine appreciation for the commitment of the restoration movement. I'm thankful for those restoration pioneers who stepped out in faith. They stepped out of traditionalism and into a freshness of a model without clergy distinctions, without closed communion, without lockstep doctrinal demands. But I need to remember, no matter how rich a tradition is, new wineskins are essential, or a movement can easily become a monument. I want to share with you one of my favorite quotes. This was from my preaching professor, Jack Reese, when I was at Abilene. He said this: "We need to be careful that we don't drift and begin using the Bible like a drunk uses a lampstand for support rather than light." That's brilliant. And as time passes, you know, some folks become proud of their initial baptism and their identification with a certain style of living and certain behaviors in worship on a Sunday and certain set of doctrine. They become so proud that it's difficult for them to experience new life in Jesus each day. Traditionalism can subtly seep into our faith structure, and over time, we may trust traditions more than we trust Jesus. You see, restoring a restorationist poses an inherent challenge. Cherishing the old ways more than pursuing the new doors God is opening to a new day may leave us standing alone. And I don't know. I don't know how long God stands around encouraging and motioning for us to catch up with him and to see what he's up to now. Restoration, like fermentation, is an ongoing process, and it requires new wineskins to experience it. An old wineskin will just split wide open. So God is eternally unchanging and ever new, and new wineskins are essential to hold his new wine. And this, I mean, this can be a real personal application too, I believe, this morning. There may be someone in here who needs to hear this at a heart level. Maybe you feel trapped. Maybe you feel like you're in a rut that's about to be a grave because of digging deeper. Maybe everything in your life is the same old stuff, same old negative thinking, same old bad habits, same old rationalizations and compromises and sin and guilt. And if that's where you are this morning, the Holy Spirit has a message for you. And Paul wrote it very clearly in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Let's say that together. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. So you can be transformed into a new wineskin and be filled with new wine. Life can be different. You don't have to do what you've always done. It can be new. You can begin to be part of God's fermentation process and be changed from the inside out. And if that sounds attractive and fresh to you, man, we'd love to experience new life with you. If you want to come down here and talk to me, or sit and talk to somebody next to you, or go to the back, there'll be some people there. You can chat with them about what we're talking about this morning. That's why God put us here. We're here to help you understand new life in Christ. Let's stand together and sing.